Many of us grew up in an evangelical subculture where we lived in the shadow of Christ's imminent return. There were countless books and prominent pastors and end times ministries all devoted to making connections between current events and the end times. We were taught that once Israel became a nation in 1948, well, then the end times really got underway. We were also taught that the 10-nation common market, which is now the 28-nation European Union, well, that was the revived Roman Empire that had been predicted in the book of Revelation. We lived in genuine fear that our credit card might be issued to us with the number 666 somewhere on them. And we were told that it's not going to be long before we can even access our Social Security accounts, that we're going to have 666 tattooed on the back of our hands or our foreheads. Now, any despotic world figure, well, he was a candidate for the Antichrist, especially if he came from the Middle East. Prophecy experts scanned the nightly news for wars and rumors of wars that might impact Israel's role in the Middle East and their control, especially of the Holy Land. Now, those nations who supported Israel would be blessed by God, and those nations that didn't, well, they were going to be cursed. And where, of course, did America fit in all of this? How long would America support Israel? And so we watched every possible sign. We waited for bated breath for our Lord's possible return at any moment. Because, after all, Israel was a nation. And so we were now living in the last days. Exciting times. Now, it's very sad that people who love the Bible so much forgot to consult the Apostle Paul about the end times, especially when Paul has a completely different take on these matters. For Paul, the end times began with the dawn of the new creation, Christ's victory over death and the grave in his resurrection. After Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit at his baptism, that began his messianic mission, he then made his way to Jerusalem, completing his messianic mission. He was crucified for the guilt of our sins and then raised from the dead before ascending to heaven and then to pour out the Holy Spirit on all flesh, Jew and Gentile. Only then did human history enter into its final period, a period that Paul identifies as the last days. In our text this morning, the first 9 verses of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, Paul is writing while in chains in a Roman jail awaiting Nero's sentence of death. And he's warning Timothy that the last days are already upon them both. As we continue with our series on Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, recall that at the end of chapter 2 of this letter, Paul had instructed Timothy to be diligent in his opposition to false teachers, two of whom are actually named, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, these two men were teaching that the resurrection already occurred. That's a heresy we know as preterism. Such teaching denies Christ's bodily return at the end of the age, and so there is no second coming of Jesus Christ. It also denies the general resurrection at the end of the age, that resurrection of all people to life or eternal punishment. Now, by pushing Christ's resurrection back into the past, and remember, Paul's writing to Timothy in the mid-60s of the first century. By pushing that all back into the past, that has the effect of removing all eschatology, all end times, from the pages of the New Testament. And so everything we hope for in the future is now relegated to the past. And this teaching, if true, would absolutely rob Paul of his confidence that because Jesus Christ was raised bodily from the dead 3 days after his death for our sins, so too Paul will be raised. Should indeed Nero be allowed to take his life, Paul will be raised when our Lord returns at the end of the age. But if the resurrection has already happened, then believers have no hope of ever sharing in Christ's victory over death and the grave. But while Timothy is to vigorously stop the spread of this teaching, which Paul equated with gangrene, Timothy is also not to stoop to the level of the false teachers. Paul reminds Timothy that responding to the false teachers in kind, being quarrelsome, arguing about words, that only plays into the false teachers' hands. giving them a credibility that they really don't deserve. Paul tells Timothy that God may indeed bring to repentance some of those who have been taken in by these false teachers. And so by gently instructing God's people in the sound words, the gospel, the truth might become clear to them, that the fog of false doctrine might lift, and some of those who have been deceived by men like Hymenaeus and Philetus will repent and return to trusting the gospel, the foundation of which Paul has told Timothy stands firm because of God's seal on that foundation. And that seal, of course, is the person and work of Jesus Christ, especially his bodily resurrection from the dead. That seal remains upon all the churches of the Gentile mission. Now, in the first 9 verses of chapter 3, Paul places the false teaching that Timothy's going to face in the context, the broader context of the spirit of the age. And so, as we'll see, Paul does not relegate this to a limited period of time after Israel becomes a nation. What Paul does do is spell out the characteristics of the last days, that last period in human history. He does that in verses 1 through the first part of verse 5, but he goes on then to talk about the tactics that false teachers use to spread these heresies in the second half of verse 5 to verse 9. Now, we've seen several of the heresies mentioned by Paul already in his letters to Timothy and Titus. One group of false teachers already identified by Paul are the Judaizers. These are men who taught that Jesus was the Messiah, but in order to be justified, a Gentile convert has to live culturally as a Jew. They must undergo circumcision if male. They must observe the dietary laws, keep the Jewish feasts and practices, things like ceremonial washings. A person is justified by their obedience to God's law, not by the merits of Christ received through faith, because that's just too easy. There are also the preterists, just mentioned by Paul, whose false teaching robbed God's people of their hope by telling them that the resurrection has already occurred. And that means, one, either you missed it and it's too late for you, or the resurrection is only spiritual and not physical. Humans are going to spend eternity like the angels, disembodied spirits, no bodies, only eternal ethers and vapors. Now, why is it that people appear to believe all the right things, yet are so quickly and easily drawn away from Christ and his church? Why is that? Why is it that men like Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses when Yahweh had so dramatically and repeatedly confirmed that Moses is the mediator of Yahweh's covenant with Israel? Why is it that Christians listen to false teachers, men like Hymenaeus and Philetus? Well, Paul's explanation as to why this happens is to consider the character of the end times in which Timothy must minister. Now, before we take up the characteristics of the last days as given by Paul to Timothy, we ought to begin with a brief consideration of additional biblical teaching that lay behind Paul's warnings here. This warning has a context. Now, we start with the fall of the human race, as recounted back in Genesis chapter 3, which is reaffirmed in Genesis 6, 1 through 8, which was our Old Testament lesson this morning. In verse 5 of Genesis 6, Moses affirms that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great. The wickedness of women was also great too. You've got to be gender neutral here. The wickedness of men and women was great on the earth, that every intention of his thoughts was only evil continually. The Lord regretted that he'd made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things, and birds of the heavens. I am sorry that I made them. Now, the reason why human history has been characterized by sinful behavior to the point that Yahweh regretted creating us is simply that ours is a fallen race. Our inclinations, all of us, our inclinations are evil. That is, our thoughts and desires always center around self-interest. We do what we think right because we feel it right, not because Yahweh has commanded this. As sinful, we're autonomous. We're a law unto ourselves. We define right and wrong based upon our own sinful desires. Now, Moses' reference to Noah and the flood account, which comes after our text this morning from verse 9 of Genesis 6 all the way into chapter 9, verse 17, That was mentioned by Jesus on the very night he was instructing his disciples about the signs preceding his return and to the end of the age. And so in Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 to 42, Jesus is up on the Olivet Mountain telling the 12, and I quote, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as it were in the days of Noah, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake." That's our application, by the way, this morning. Stay awake. "Stay awake, for you do not know on what day the Lord is coming." Now, Jesus makes it clear to his disciples that in the period of time between his speaking these words to his disciples until he returns at the end of the age, there are going to be all kinds of distress upon the earth, including war and rumors of war, earthquakes, famine, and the presence of false Christs and false teachers about whom Paul is now warning Timothy, so that when our Lord returns, things are going to be very much like they were in the days of Noah. Well, so much for postmillennial optimism or a Marxist utopia. No doubt the Apostle Paul was very familiar with these words, and of course, Paul had never encountered anybody influenced by the 18th century Enlightenment, which stressed secular progress. You know, everything's getting better now that we've jettisoned all these ridiculous religious superstitions. Everything's getting better. That was Kant. Well, Paul echoes Moses and Jesus, who teach that the human race is fallen, we do what we want, autonomy, and then we find reasons to claim that what we just did is right because we feel it was right. We live in the shadow of death. We struggle to find meaning to life, as Paul put it to the Ephesians. "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh," that's us, "remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Those whose thoughts are evil, who are without God, who have no hope in the world, well, they're going to behave in ways that are in direct opposition to the Gentile mission of Paul's day. And such a climate is going to breed heretics like those whom Paul mentions, as well as those who embrace their heresies. Now, this indicates that the last days arrive with the messianic mission of Jesus. Things characteristic of the last days spelled out here were a reality when Paul writes to Timothy from Rome, and they remain a reality down to this very day. That's the context in which Timothy must carry on this Gentile mission. This is the context in which we continue that Gentile mission 2,000 years later here in Anaheim. Far from the signs appearing only in the days immediately before Christ returns, these signs have been present ever since the days of Noah. In fact, they've been around ever since Adam plunged the human race into sin and death. And so as Adam's biological and federal descendants, we too are sinners by nature and by choice. Now, granted, the signs Paul mentions here may intensify in the days before Christ returns, but they've always been present as far back as the days of Noah. So if we contend these signs don't fully appear until Israel became a nation in 1948, well, we really do misrepresent and misunderstand Paul's words of warning to Timothy. And so with that bit of biblical background and historical context in mind, we turn to our text this morning, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3. "But understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty." Paul warns that the last days will be difficult for Christians. It'll be a difficult time for the Gentile mission. And to understand this, I think it's helpful to spend just a few minutes considering how the phrase "last days" is used elsewhere in the New Testament. Now, in his Pentecost sermon, Peter announced that the last days were upon his hearers in Jerusalem because the promised Holy Spirit was being poured out upon all flesh. We know that from Acts 2, verse 17. The author of Hebrews opens his sermon, his epistle, by declaring in chapter 1, verse 3, that in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Peter warned that scoffers are going to come because we live in the last days, 2 Peter 3:3. Paul used the same phrase in his first letter to Timothy, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, warning Timothy that in the last days, peoples are going to depart from the faith, something that Paul is elaborating on here in much more detail. A decade earlier, Paul had written to the Corinthians that the end of the ages had come upon them, another way of telling them that the last days are at hand. And then John warned us in the first century that the church is already in the last days because many antichrists had already come. And who was an antichrist? It was a false teacher who denied that Jesus was God in the flesh. And so the New Testament is very clear that when Jesus began and completed his work, the messianic mission, he ushered in the final phase of human history, the last days. But the last days are going to culminate in a last day. The day Christ returns to raise the dead, to judge the world, and to make all things new. But until that day happens, until Christ comes back, the times are going to be difficult and indeed terrible because the fruit of fallen human nature has been manifest across all time and across all cultures. Jesus ushered in a new creation, but it won't be fully realized until he returns. And until then, beloved, we live in a world just like that experienced by Noah. Rampant wickedness, godlessness, human autonomy, a world where everybody does what's right in their own eyes. And so Moses and Jesus and the apostles have made this perfectly clear. Now, secular progress, which is real, only covers over the wickedness of the human heart. Yes, life is better. People live longer. We're wealthier than ever. Those are all good things, but we now have more sophisticated ways to sin, and access to evil is a whole lot easier, and that's really bad. Now, in verses 2 through 5a, Paul speaks of the characteristics of those who are taken in by false teaching, which means that this list applies to the consequences of the false teaching which Timothy is to oppose. Now, that may well be the context, but it's important to notice that there are other universal so-called sin lists in the New Testament. And those lists point us in the direction that the sinful propensity of heretics and their followers spelled out here only reflects sinful human nature, which has been present since the days of Moses. And that human nature is now realized in its full and universal sense. Just to put it as simply as I can, this is what sinful people do. This is what sinful people think. And this is why some of them are drawn to false teaching like a moth to a flame. This is why. Jannes and Jambres revolted against Yahweh in the days of Moses. Phygellus and Hermogenes, well, they abandoned Paul and Jesus because they didn't want to face shame or persecution of being identified with a follower of Jesus, Paul, who's in a Roman jail. Then you have Hymenaeus and Philetus. They distort Paul's teaching. Why? To attract the following. So such teachers manifest all the signs of the last times, now laid out for us by Paul in the form of 17 adjectives. And those 17 adjectives lead to a final admonition for Timothy to separate himself from all those who are characterized by this conduct described by Paul. So let's go through the list briefly, and then we'll turn to Paul's admonition. First, people be lovers of self. Our own interests always come first. That's not self-esteem, which can be healthy, but self-centeredness, which is not. What I feel is right, what I think is right, despite how it impacts my neighbor, even if it denies or ignores God's commandments. Two, people be lovers of money. People will do anything if they think there's something in it for them, especially financial gain. Three, proud. People who act as though they're more important than they are. People who think of themselves as more important than God or obeying God's will. Arrogance, similar to pride, because someone thinks of themselves as greater or more important than they really are. An arrogant person just assumes that their opinion settles the matter, even if God says something entirely different. Abusive, a word that can be rendered either blasphemer or slanderer. This is the conduct of a person so self-centered that they speak in very cruel and inappropriate ways, and so they're rude and they think nothing of using their speech to belittle others. And the next group then centers around the commandments. People in the last days are disobedient to their parents, which is a way of describing those who have no respect for authority. God's law is very clear about the importance of honoring our parents or those whom God places in authority over us. And that attitude of rebellion lay at the root of all human rebellion. Ungrateful. There's no appreciation for the things that we have or the kind action of others toward us. Unholy. A term which means we have no regard for God's laws or the things he requires of us or those ways we ought to treat our neighbor. Heartless, a word that means without love. In the last days, the fallen world, people will love themselves so much they have little room, if any, from which to love others. Unappeasable is a unique word used only here in the New Testament. It refers to someone who refuses to be reconciled to others. It's what we know as a right fighter, someone who must get in the last word. They're far more interested in proving their point than compromising for the sake of peace and harmony. Slanderous refers to people who always portray others in the worst possible light. A fault finder, they accuse others and speak ill of them, usually without evidence or cause. The end times, the 12th, will be populated by people without self-control. These are people who lack all restraint. Any bodily urge is going to be met. There's no inner voice calling for restraint that's going to be heeded. These are people who make no effort to avoid pleasurable, if destructive, behavior. Brutal is another unique word. It's used here to it's used outside the New Testament as a word which refers to the behavior of wild animals who we know eat their young. In the last days, people are going to behave in ways that are more animalistic than human. Not loving good, well, that's self-explanatory. Such people prefer or revel in the sinful behavior often of others. They're things they won't do, but they cheer on others who do them. Treacherous. Well, who comes to mind when you think of treachery? Judas. Betray or harm others without so much as a twinge in conscience. The baptism scene in Godfather with Michael Corleone comes to mind. You want a definition of treacherous? There it is. Reckless. This refers to people who act upon impulse without any reflection. 16. Swollen with conceit. Well, Paul's already used that word in 1 Timothy 6:4 to refer to those who refuse to submit to church leaders or who crave controversy. 17, the last one, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. These are people who have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. This refers to people who make up their own rules. They make up their own doctrines, and they may even kind of manifest a sort of piety for a time. But the piety is feigned. It's faked. And such people aim for self-gratification rather than to glorify God. Now, there are a couple of things we need to say about the list in general, because all of us manifest these signs at times because we too are fallen and sinful people. But if believers in Jesus, well, then God is sanctifying us, and he exposes these attitudes and these behaviors as sinful, requiring repentance. But if these things bring about conviction in the heart of a believer, they're also the attitudes that characterize many of those apart from Christ. And were it not for God's common grace restraining such people and their actions, things would be much worse than difficult or terrible. And there are occasions where this behavior is not only present in the hearts of sinful people, but it comes to dominate a culture or brings about outbreaks of persecution and lawlessness. And when that happens, it's particularly difficult for the people of God. Well, what is Timothy to do about such people, especially to the degree that the signs are associated with these false teachers who are troubling the people of God? Well, as usual, Paul doesn't mince any words. This may come as a shock, but Paul says, avoid such people. Now, that's probably more drastic than merely just kind of passing them in the hall and not paying attention, because the word avoid means something like make a separation. Likely, Paul is telling Timothy to remove such people from the churches of the Gentile mission. Their gangrenous teaching has to be amputated from the body of Christ. And so church discipline is to be exercised, and such people are to be removed from the church, not to punish them, but in hope of their eventual repentance. Now, one of the most egregious things false teachers do is take advantage of vulnerable members of Christ's church, as mentioned in verses 6 to 7. Among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Well, it's important to point out that, for starters, Paul doesn't say that all women are gullible. That was a very common stereotype in the Greco-Roman world. What he does say is that false teachers who act upon the attitudes just described find those who are vulnerable to false teaching. People who have the same behaviors as those teaching them. Like is always attracted to like. These are people, many of whom were women, who are especially vulnerable because they were already habitually indulging themselves in conduct that Christians reject. And this is probably tied to Greco-Roman paganism. This would be the offering of incense to Caesar outside the marketplace. This would be offering sacrifices. This would be having a shrine to the pagan god set up in the corner of your house, that kind of thing. Such people love to learn new things, but they're not interested in finding the truth. Yeah, they're open-minded, but their mind's opened on both ends. Such people are easily taken in by somebody who's just willing to tell them what they want to hear. And so Paul cites an example from the Old Testament of how those in the last days have a mindset that opposes the gospel. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the truth. The two men named, as you know, were magicians in Pharaoh's court. They openly opposed Moses. By opposing Moses, they opposed the truth, thereby demonstrating that these guys have no trustworthy moral compass, no rudder. They're drifting and aimless. Now, false teachers are self-evidently just like them. They're disqualified, they're unfit, and they prove that they, like Jannes and Jambres, are outside of the truth of the gospel. These men show themselves to be non-Christians. And Paul tells Timothy here that these false teachers, just like Pharaoh's magicians, will quickly demonstrate who they are, and that'll limit their ability to sneak into the households of those who are easily deceived. As Paul ends, he says, "But they'll not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men, Jannes and Jambres." Well, as we wrap up, what on earth do we take with us by way of application? Well, when Paul sets out the attitude and behavior of false teachers and those taken in by them, he's giving us a catalog of reasons why people are attracted to false teachers and to their teaching. Rather than call these things sin and insist upon repentance from them, far too many teachers are willing to create a false gospel that incorporates these very attitudes into their religious teaching. If people are lovers of self, well, how about a gospel of self-love, self-esteem, or a gospel devoted to pure self-improvement and personal empowerment with no reference to love of neighbor or curbing the self-centered behavior just described? If people love money, well, how about a prosperity gospel that tells them that God wants them to be rich and then teaches them schemes devoted to acquiring more stuff without guilt? You get the idea. This isn't rocket science. False teachers are clever, and they can easily find willing adherents. People are always drawn to esoterica, weird mystical things, secret things, conspiracy theories, all of which false teachers use to gain a following and then bring about this destructive behavior. Now, while our dispensational friends are right to speak of these things as a sign of the end, as a clear and present danger to the preaching of the gospel, they're right that this is the explanation as to why the end times are so difficult. They're wrong to tie these signs only to that period of time after Israel became a nation. These signs, brothers and sisters, have been with us since Adam's fall. We all manifest them, even if they don't characterize us as believers. The presence of these signs in Noah's day brought about the destruction of the earth by a flood, and these signs may indeed intensify immediately before Christ returns in judgment. But we've been in the last days, this final period of human history, since Jesus fulfilled his messianic mission, dying upon a cross for our sins and then being raised bodily from the dead. And until our Lord returns, false teachers are going to come and go. They'll do great damage to the people of God, but they'll expose themselves for who they really are. And when we find such teachers, we fight back with the sound words of the gospel. We never stoop to their level. And we should never, ever, ever be taken by surprise. Why? Because we're living in the last days. And after all, the times will be difficult. Amen.